All right, well, I'm really looking forward to going through Ecclesiastes. It's certainly not a book I ever thought I would study or be teaching, let alone studying. So I think it's going to be a great study this semester, certainly far different from maybe anything we've ever done before. It's going to challenge us, but we did Isaiah. We're good. We can handle this. We will be okay. So, you know, over the last week, Harvey has certainly caught our attention. And the sheer force of it, the magnitude, the devastation has just played over and over in our minds as we have watched these images on TV that have gone on seemingly forever. Many of us have been glued to Facebook, to email, and our phones, hoping to hear from friends that we have in that area. A lot of people have loved ones from around here. And it seems like such a waste, the loss of life, the loss of property, finances, everything's gone in just an instant. And we begin to ask ourselves, how are they going to rebuild? How are they going to move on from this? What am I going to do? What would I do if I was ever caught in that type of a situation? And maybe we hyperventilate a little bit thinking about how close to home this has really been and the devastation and how severe. We feel it more being so close to it. And you know, for centuries, philosophers have been trying to contemplate and pinpoint the true meaning of life. Why do we exist? What's my meaning? What's my purpose? What does it mean when these things happen that are unexpected and I didn't plan for? We are all familiar with that college student who goes on the quest to try to find themselves, to find purpose and meaning in their life. And before long, they end up, we watch them destroy themselves because they go through the process of sex and drugs and alcohol and all the vices and everything that they have to offer because they think that somehow in those things, they will find the answer to the question as to what fulfills me, why do I exist, what gives me meaning. Well, the author of Ecclesiastes had those same questions, and he followed that similar path. But as we look through it all, Solomon, or the author of Ecclesiastes, maintained his wisdom in the quest he had for the meaning of life. We see in Solomon, and I forgot to write down the verse, I think it's in chapter 1, he said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what is it? What use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So this is Solomon's purpose, his quest. What is it good for the children of man to do under heaven during the days of their life? Now, it is generally believed that Solomon wrote this book. There are a few who dispute that. There are a few who dispute everything. But they do dispute this. We know it is clear that he generally fits the description found in the pages of the book of Ecclesiastes as we go through. It just seems very logical that Solomon is the author. Ecclesiastes 1:1 talks about being the son of David. We know that he was one of the sons of David. Without dispute, he was the wisest of all kings and rulers over Israel, and his description of amassing slaves and flocks and herds and money and chariots and horses and everything you can think of definitely fits Solomon. Some question chapter 1, verse 16, which says, I said, my heart have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has great experiences of wisdom and knowledge. Some think that that disqualifies him because all that ruled over Israel before him, if you're thinking of the kings, that's only David and Saul. So how is that really, how has he been long enough in the succession to be able to say that? But if you take into account that Jerusalem had rulers well before the kings were in place, there were other rulers. Through the book of Judges, we have the judges. You have other people that have ruled over Israel. So if you take all those into account, that does not disqualify Solomon at all. And the book fits Solomon's life and his writing style. It's made up of poetry and proverbs and a little bit of narrative. We know that Solomon was a prolific writer, and his wisdom books reflect the imagery we see in Song of Solomon and in Proverbs. This wisdom book is similar to what we see in Song of Solomon and Proverbs. Now, as we open Ecclesiastes, Solomon has already come to a final conclusion. So let's look at verse 1:1-3. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by the toil at which he toils under the sun? It's quite a stark and hopeless conclusion. But the rest of the book is going to reflect how Solomon has reached that conclusion. And thankfully, there is an answer to this hopelessness of life under the sun. There's no doubt Ecclesiastes is written in a very minor chord. But as we study through it, we're going to see that this chord shifts periodically. It goes into a major sweet melody that gives us the answers that's clearly found in God and we know through Christ, through our relationship with Him. So Solomon begins to record all the avenues of life that are open to us and all the things that we turn to fulfill us. He pursues wisdom, pleasure, wealth, possessions. He ponders the toils of life, how we view its rewards. He looks at a few certainties of life in the chapter 3, which is we're very familiar with. Songs have been written about. These are certainties of life. And he gives us a little bit of hope to their existence. He considers community, family relationships, and he sees the emptiness that is often found in them. He ponders the justice system to which we look for fairness and how it often fails us. He talks about the oppression of the lower class. We're actually compared to animals and how our devastation will be just like theirs. There does seem to be a turn kind of in the book of Solomon towards the end where he begins to lay out how we are to live to escape these inevitable vanities which can plague us if we fail to recognize who God is and who we are. To reiterate the uselessness and futility of life, Solomon uses several phrases multiple times. Vanity starts the book off. He uses the word vanity 30 times. It's a lot of repetition. Vanity, we know, is a mist and a vapor. It's here now, gone tomorrow. It articulates the meaninglessness of the pursuit of the things in this life as a meaning to the satisfaction of to ourselves. So vanity is anything that's just, it's just meaningless. It's not lasting. There's nothing to it. There are things that we seek for under the sun. Under the sun is a repeated phrase in Ecclesiastes, and it's unique to Ecclesiastes. I couldn't find it anywhere else in Scripture. Under the sun is the worldly way of thinking. It's the world's system. It's what the earth has to offer. It's what the world's way has to offer. It's how it affects me in the hearing now. It's all today. 26 times we see the phrase, under the sun, everything relating to this world. Toil, we see that 26 times. It refers to work, to labor, to anything that we are in pursuit of. It's a major part of Ecclesiastes. Why do we do what we do? Why do we toil so hard? What do we accomplish in the process of it? Why we do what we do, our mindset, our motivation in this, of what toil is and why we do it, shapes our understanding of our jobs, at home, at work, how we raise children, how we engage in activities, even volunteering. It shapes everything that we, why we do what we do and what we understand of that. And 26 times is a lot of times to talk about it. Striving after wind, it's 9 times another phrase. It's just the futility of it. You run after the wind, what are you going to catch? There's not much to it. Fool and folly is another major theme. We see that 19 times. The one who is a fool, the one who follows folly, and the emptiness that's in it. So when you look at all of these, I didn't add them all up, but you've got 30, 60, you've got almost 80 times that there is under the sun, toil, vanity, striving after wind, fool and folly. 90 times it's referred to, more than that even. So that's a major theme in the book, and he's got something really important he's trying to tell us about all of this stuff. Now, the most repeated words in Solomon or in Ecclesiastes is wise and wisdom. It's referred to 38 times, having wisdom, the wise. Those are the ones who find the meaning in life. So I think Solomon has a strong message in that, that he wants to present to us in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we will be wise to listen to what he's telling us. Now, as you go through Ecclesiastes, it is really easy, and it took me a while to separate from this. You get wrapped up in what our understanding of the sin that Solomon engages in. Because there's a lot of things that just make our skin crawl. You start talking about concubines and 700 wives and drinking and all of this stuff. It's just kind of, you get stuck there because we are so used to recognizing that for what it is. And we understand that's not the way we're to live. But we have to understand that in the days of Solomon, many of those things were not yet forbidden, believe it or not. They had not been brought to light yet. We're going to look a little bit more later specifically at what Solomon's sins were. But we can't allow them to distract us from the purpose of this book. There's no doubt that Solomon greatly displeased God, and we will look at that. But this book is not about Solomon's sin. It is about Solomon's quest for meaning and purpose. And if we get hung up on the one, we're going to miss the other. So we've got to understand what the purpose of the book is. Now, in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 17, God does give restrictions specifically for the king. He says, when you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like the nations of those around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord God, your God chooses. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said, you shall never return that way again. You shall not acquire many wives for yourself, lest his heart be turned away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive gold and silver. So let's look at specifically at what the sins of Solomon were so that we understand the difference of what we're looking at. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. Did Scripture not, God command not to do that? He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king of Jerusalem. The king made silver as column as stone in Jerusalem, and he made cedar as plentiful as a sycamore of some place that I can't say, and Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Ku. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonite, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord has said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for they shall surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon clung to them in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was David, the heart of his father. For Solomon went after Asheroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his fathers had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites in the mountain east of the Jerusalem. He did so for his foreign wives, who made offering and sacrifices to their gods. And God of Moloch, not only did they offered sacrifices, but they were children sacrifices. So Solomon made a place, prepared a place for children to be sacrificed. It doesn't say he participated, but he made a place for that. So we see that King Solomon violated every decree. He amassed wealth and horses. Kings were not to put their trust and strength in their wealth and their horses and their armies. That's not where their trust was to be. He had many foreign wives. He had 1,000 women. The 1,000 women's not the issue. The foreign wives is the issue. They turned their heart away from him. So God was very angry with Solomon over these things, and the future of his kingdom was never the same. Because of his sin, the kingdom is torn, all but one tribe from the line of David, his father. The Lord made it clear that the remaining line was to honor David and not Solomon. But these sins are not addressed in the book. It's not the purpose of the book. It's about Solomon's experience. So we have to be able to separate that as we're going through that. And I had a thought and it just went right out of my head. Maybe it'll come back to me. Okay. So during all of this, this we know that Ecclesiastes was probably written at the end of Solomon's life. And as he started this pursuit, the evidence of where it took him is what we just read. But it's not that's not the main purpose of the book. We understand that to be an outworking of it, that when we pursue these things, sin is going to follow us. That's just the nature of it. But he's describing how meaningless it all really is. Now, Solomon applied his wisdom and sought meaning in life. He was unlike the college student who goes off to seek to be happy and to find themselves. The college student who does that gives little thought to consequences, little thought to what's really making me happy until they wake up in the hospital or half dead, and they're forced to think about what are the consequences of what I've done. Solomon didn't enter it that way. He deliberately entered in these pursuits. He did it with precision. He thought, if these are the elements of pleasure, drinking, sexual pleasure, partying, vast wealth, acquiring of possession, if these are the things of pleasure, I have all the money, I got all the riches in the world, I'm going to do it right. I'm going to do it better than anybody else. And therefore, it should stand that I should be the happiest man on earth. I should have everything, and I should be the most satisfied. That's the mindset with which he was going into it. And now, sinful or not, I don't know. I think a lot of times we can make something into a, well, I'm just going to test and see because I really want that and I want to see what comes of it. I don't know. I don't know what Solomon's purpose was other than he was trying to pursue the meaning of life and how he went through this. So as he's going through it, he's thinking, is this wine making me happy? Are these women making me happy? Is this wealth that I've possessed, does this make me happy? He is giving thought to what he's doing. And by doing this, he saves us from this road of having to travel because he gives us his answer. Does he feel secure? Does he feel satisfied? And we know that in each instance, with every element which exists under the sun, Solomon's experience and pursuit wholeheartedly. And the point of the matter is, none of it was satisfying to him. None of it held what he was seeking. Vanity. It's all vanity, was his conclusion. Now, we've talked about the melodic line last, and I'm not saying I'm perfect at all of this, but the most melodic line that I can figure is a very sad, melancholy tune that goes throughout Ecclesiastes. It's a minor key. It's empty, it's sorrowful, it's almost discouraging to listen to on the onset. However, as we follow it, we do notice that it jumps into this beautiful major key that gives us the notes to change the melody. It doesn't have to stay that way. The negativity of Solomon serves to prove the point of the positiveness of each disillusionment of life under the sun. We need the sun is remedied, everything under the sun is remedied by the hand of God. And that is what we are going to learn through Solomon. As we study Ecclesiastes, we see the sovereignty of God in every situation and circumstance. The gift of joy and contentment that only comes by the hand of God. We will be encouraged to see that life is bigger than we are, and there are more important, eternal, lasting joys that prevail over the momentary grief of this world. We'll just study that there is a time and a season for everything. There is an appropriateness to everything that we travel through, even though it's very grievous and difficult. The line jumps back and forth between question and answer, sorrow and joy, desire and contentment, and will finally end with the real purpose of the book. It's the final answer to all of the questions. Chris Dilley put a blurb as to what is kind of the theme of Ecclesiastes. He says, all of life lived under the sun is painful, perplexing, and burdensome, unless one understands that the most important thing in life is a personal relationship with the Creator God through Jesus Christ, his Son. A personal relationship with the Creator puts all the weariness, redundancy, injustice, pain, grief of life into an eternal perspective. It is only here that life finds its true significance and purpose. Apart from God, there can be no real joy or hope in this life or in the life beyond. And just as a side note, there are some papers over there has this quote on it and has some other things that Chris kind of took us through just to give you even more of a background of the book. Now, let's look at the final chapter of Ecclesiastes, because this is where the theme, the purpose, why Ecclesiastes was written all comes together. It starts out with this conclusion as to what under the sun in this world has to offer, and this ends to the gives us the answer to that. So Ecclesiastes 9, we'll start in verse 12, and we'll start in verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find the words of delight, and upright he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected saying. Goads is that it's a long stick that they use to guide the oxen where they were going when they were plowing, or it's what a shepherd used to keep his sheep from a strain and to keep them where the shepherd wants them to go. So wise words is that stick that guides us. It keeps us in place. It keeps us where we need to be going. Nails firmly fixed. They're not changed. They're not coming out. They are firm. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these things. Of making many books, there's no end. And much study is weariness to the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. This is it. This is Solomon's conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God, keep his commandments. You want to know what gives life meaning? Fear God, keep his commandments. And we will talk about that as we go through Ecclesiastes. We will be able to rejoice and recognize as this temporal, futile, depressing, empty, meaningless life handed to us when sin entered into the garden was redeemed by God, and for us we understand through Christ. We have an even greater assurance than Solomon was able to fully recognize. He knew there was more. He knew there was one to come. He knew there was going to be something more. He was looking forward to the cross. He didn't realize it, but that's what he was looking forward to. We know the one who is. We look back. We know the one who made this real for us, who gives us this enjoyment and this meaning in this world. We know that the when, the where, the why, and the what of our lives will never be fully answered this side of heaven. But the how is resolved. How is through Christ. And everything else will be resolved on the other side of heaven, most of it. But we know how, and that is through Christ. We will never know all of the answers to everything that goes on. No one will ever be able to tell us why Harvey happened. But we know who redeems it. And we know who can work in the midst of it. And we know who can make sense out of the craziness of it. And we know the one who can support and encourage those who are going through it. We will never know all the answers, but we will be content to trust the God who does when we learn to obey. Fear God, obey his commandments. Brings to mind this great song. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the sky, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sigh or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil he does with richly repay. Not a grief or a loss, not a frown or a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. But we can never prove the delights of his love until on that altar we lay. For the favor he shows, for the joy he bestows, are for them who will trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side on the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Ecclesiastes. I thank you that for what we're going to unpack and what we're going to learn and how our toes are going to be stepped on and how our idols are going to be ripped out of our hands. Father, we thank you for that. I pray that as we go into this study, we will be willing to allow you to alter our thoughts, alter our desires, that Father, trusting and obeying you will be the most important thing to us. Lord, I pray for your word to prevail over us. In thy name, amen.